some words from the epistle. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. Observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. I don't know if you've ever had one of those experiences where you don't realize you have something until you discover you've lost it. before I was actually accepted the post here, Vestry very kindly flew me out. I was thinking it was only fair that I might at least have a wee look before I said yes. And one of the things I realized was that I had an amazingly good sense of direction. And I discovered this because as soon as I arrived here in New Zealand, I discovered I'd lost it. And there's quite a few nods, isn't there? I didn't realize I had such a good sense of which way was north and which way was south. And, of course, then all of a sudden I was here and people would say, oh, it's up to the north end or somewhere. And I'd point down towards Balclutha. Because you don't actually realize, but you have this incredible, I don't know if everybody's got it, but a sense of where because of where the sun is. And nobody's ever taught you it, and you just got it. And then I hadn't got it. And I also struggle, actually, when I get within church buildings. So you've noticed this actually last week while I was talking, and all of a sudden I was going, and those of you who are sat on the, I can't remember, because I'm so used in England to being in churches where they're oriented. In other words, they're lined up towards very directly towards the east. And we've stuck a compass on this one just this morning because we had a debate after this morning's sermon. And it's very definitely southeast. So there we are. And so that whole thing. And I was so used to that, of course, because it's a universal pattern pretty much within the Western Church. Churches are aligned, so you have the east window. And it's very carefully lined up towards the east. And all the headstones in the graveyard, they all face east as well. So it's at the resurrection when Christ is raised in Jerusalem. And you're raised, you're facing the right way. That's the whole point of it, you see. And as I only discovered, actually, just a few months ago, that actually to use the verb to orient, in other words, to direct something, so orientation, oriented, orienteering, okay, is all tied up precisely with that practice of turning churches to the east, you see? Because if you think about it, actually when you orientate yourself, actually quite often you might be orientating yourself to the north or the south. That's not the point. The point is you're directing yourselves. Where does the word come from? It comes from this practice of directing churches towards the east, their orientation. And then it passed into general language, and now we just use it in terms of, well, how are our lives lining up? Where are our lives directed? Either physically or metaphorically. And actually, as we come to this season of Lent, we're thinking very much in terms of the metaphor of our lives being oriented. Oriented towards Christ. Indeed, Lent is a time of reorientation, as I said last week. It's a time for clearing away these distractions and the clutter, and then discovering how well or how not well our lives are oriented to the life of God that is revealed to us in Christ. It's facing up to the reality of our existence. And we do this first, don't we, at Ash Wednesday. And we get that very stark wake up to reality with the words, dust you are and to dust you shall return. That thing we've been carefully ignoring, all of a sudden it is sent to us and ash is placed on our forehead. You are dust. You are going to die. And we wake up to that fact. And then we wake up to actually what is the necessary corollary that we have to reorient our lives. Repent. And so we face up to the fact that we are sinners and our lives have to be reoriented towards obedience to Christ. And that is made explicit right at the end. So repent of your sins and believe the good news. Turn your life towards Christ. And so that right at the very beginning of Lent is that act of orientation, which is then meant to take us right the way through, all the way through to Good Friday. That we confront the cross on Good Friday that our lives have been lined up. And so these Lenten activities of prayer and fasting and almsgiving, which I've spoken about before, are all about actually that reorientation and dethroning ourselves, saying, actually, I am not the point of focus for my life. So we pray, or rather we make more time for prayer. It's not a question of, well, I pray anyway, so that's fine. No, we make more time for prayer. And we look at our busy schedules and we say, well, I don't know how I can fit it in. But actually we say, no, hang on a minute. My busy schedule is not the thing. It is the life of Christ that is the thing. So yes, I will clear my schedule. Or we fast. And we say, well, that's terrible, and I feel written. But my thing is not my physical need, is not the thing. We're constantly reminding ourselves through these disciplines that we are not the center of everything. This is what St. Paul talks about. Those whose God is their stomach. It's not particularly talking about people who essentially, you know, just overeat. It's actually people who are just driven by their own particular desires. They become the center of their very being, the center of their universe. And so we pray, we fast, we give alms. You know, that most difficult of things for us to do as, you know, wealthy Westerners, is to put our hand in our pockets and get rid of this thing in which we have invested so much of our hope. To say, actually, no, it is Christ and his life in me that is my security. That is my security. Now, of course, we might then think, well, having heard the gospel, we think, well, that's lovely, isn't it? So we clear those things away, and then we have this really lovely time with Christ. We go onto the mountain, and isn't it beautiful? And we think, oh, this is just it. This is what Lent is all about. It's having this wonderful time. And with Peter, we're saying, Lord, just leave us in this state of ethereal, semi-awake niceness, you know, to what is going on. Peter, as usual, isn't really very observant to what's happening. We're told, essentially, that what happens, you know, Peter's famous bit about, so let's build tents, let's stay here. Actually, Moses and Elijah are disappearing, and Jesus is heading off down the mountain. He's not paying any attention to Christ at all. He's missed the point. And once more, Peter is trying to get in the way. He's trying to stop Jesus carrying on. He's saying, no, let's stop here. We know how famously Peter does that, doesn't he? Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man must suffer and must die. And Peter says, no, 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 it must not be. He tries to get in Jesus' way and say, stop. And again, here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's saying, no, no, stop. It can't be about this. And the cloud comes. The cloud. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in the presence of God? Well, it's interesting because actually at that point where the presence of God is most manifest, in this gospel reading, it's a bit like one of those days in Dunedin when suddenly a cloud comes over, the temperature drops 10 degrees suddenly. It says they entered the cloud and they were terrified. Waking up to the reality of the living God present in the most physical way, entering into the cloud, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud, and the voice spoke. As you know, I'm fairly recently back from retreat, and it's a terrible job trying to... People say, did you have a nice time? Like the disciples, the cloud comes over. Did you have a nice time? It must be nice with God, mustn't it? And of course, you know, you do look forward to it. If I say, let's spend maybe, you know, a couple of extra hours praying, you'd say, that feels really good. I'd really quite like that. And then, but you realize that we've sentimentalized it and we have this emotional, sentimentalized picture of what it must be like to have this lovely time with God. And the reality of that is not. We've domesticated God in our perception. And actually, it shows that our lives are disoriented. They're not directed towards the reality, because actually when the reality is there, then all of a sudden we discover that the world isn't quite as we'd thought. They were terrified as they entered the cloud, and a voice came and said, this is my son, my chosen, listen to him. This is the point of carving out that time of prayer. It is to listen to him. And it seems to me that always the church's trouble is that we don't listen. We don't actually listen to what Christ is saying. And there's a sense in which we need to be so alert to this in our liturgy. You know, we say at the beginning, we say, "Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we all say, "Yes, we've heard it." But have we? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. But have we heard? Has that word dropped deep within us to transform and reorient our lives so that we are taking up our own cross to follow Christ? You know, as I was talking on Wednesday, we had the gospel that we had last week here at the Sunday service, Jesus in the Wilderness and with the Devil. And you know, at the end you say, "This is the gospel of Christ." To which we all say, "Really? What is the good news there?" And that's actually crucial to waking up to the reality of what the gospel is. The first thing that the gospel must do is actually to kill us. To say, "This is not about you. This good news is not primarily about you. First we must die, and then we are set free to serve Christ. To live a life with Christ at the center." There's some... Luke seems to suggest in the reading that it keeps saying about Peter seeing things, and Peter, James, and John, and they saw, and they saw, and they saw. There's a suggestion that they haven't heard this conversation that's happening between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And and you think, well, that's a bit odd. You know, why weren't they let in on what was going? And the answer is this. Because before they'd gone up on the mountain, Jesus had got them all together and said this: "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And what's more, if you're going to be my followers, it will be the same for you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life will save it." The initial encounter with Christ kills before it gives us life. So why does Luke, you know, why aren't they earwigging on this conversation? Well, actually, they've already been told this stuff, but they haven't heard it. And so the voice comes once more from heaven: "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." There they are on the mountain. That dreamlike state, to be frank, has become their reality. "This is where it's at," they're saying. But no, it's a dream. The reality which they are waking up to is actually that heavenly vision will only be encountered in obedience to the one who has said, "Take up your cross also and follow me." Jesus has spoken of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, which he was about to accomplish. It's about him and what he does. The gospel is not primarily about the fulfillment of our lives. It is about the glory of God, and that we are called by our baptism into bringing glory to God in and through our lives. It is not about our life. It is about his life. And this is made clear again in that reading, that strange reading from Genesis. Did you hear it? With all those strange things about the animals being cut in two, and you think, what is this all about? And just very briefly, the idea is this: when you made a solemn vow, you sacrificed animals and you split them in half, and then as you made the vow, you walked between the animals, and the purpose of it was this. The symbolism was to say, so as it is to these animals, let it be to me if I do not keep this vow. That was, you know, they were very serious about their promises. You know, next time you promise something, go and find us a lamb, cut it in half, and walk up and down in the middle and say, let it be to me according to what I've just said. But here's the thing. Did you notice? God sends Abraham to sleep. When it comes to the pot and the torch, the symbol, in a sense, of the presence of God, where is Abraham? He's been parked out to one side and put to sleep. Because the gospel is about what God will do. He doesn't rely on Abraham for one moment to achieve it. And that in itself is part of the difficulty of the gospel. You know, we so much want to be important enough and think it's about us. but actually it's about what God is doing in and through Christ. And there's a little scene just immediately after they come out down the mountain. The disciples still haven't got it. You see, there's been Peter, James, and John with Christ on the mountain, and the rest of the disciples are way back down. What's happening? Oh, there's a demon-possessed child. And, Jesus comes down the mountain and all hell is broken loose. It's like when Moses comes down and they're all worshipping the golden calf. He comes back and says, what's going on here? And this man comes and says, look, Jesus, he says, my son, he's tormented by a demon. And I've asked your disciples and they're complete load of you. They're no use whatsoever. You know, they don't know what they're doing. And Jesus says, basically he says, you faithless and perverse generation, how long am I going to have to put up with you? You think it's all about you and what you can do? No. No. And so Christ then heals the boy of his demon possession. The disciples think it's about them. They take matters into their own hands. Their lives need that reorientation. That it's only in and through Christ that anything can be done. And there's one final thing to say in that regard. Yes, we are called to lives of service. Service for the gospel. We lay down our lives and the gospel becomes everything. And that we are called then out into that act of service. And Jesus sends out the 70. And you remember the story? He sends out the 70 and they all come back. They say, wow, even the demons submit to us in our name. And Jesus immediately says, beware. Beware. I saw Satan fall like